time we stopped at verse 10. In verse 10, we brought out the concept, the celebration of the death of the two witnesses in the tribulation, Moses and Elijah, and the rejoicing that goes on by the unbelievers and the devil's crowd. So we entitled verse 10, The Devil's Christmas. Verse 10 read this way, And they that dwell upon the earth shall rejoice over them, speaking about the two witnesses in the tribulation who witness and are killed, and make merry, and shall send gifts one to another, because these two prophets tormented them that dwelt on the earth. So I want you to notice here's a perfect description of a devil's Christmas. He has a counterfeit, just like he has a counterfeit in everything. Verse 10, we have rejoicing and merrymaking. We have the exchanging of gifts, and we have death involved of two prophets. So it's actually the devil's Christmas. The rejoicing here is over God's martyrs, the two witnesses. The gifts are thanks offerings of relief that the judgment, which was exercised by the two witnesses, are now over. And the judgment that was exercised was the believe on the Lord Jesus Christ, and thou shalt be saved, but they rejected that. And this is the beginning of the great tribulation. And the consternation of the men may be imagined as a sequel is brought out here. And it says in verse 11, after 3 days and a half, after these two witnesses, Moses and Elijah, have been martyred, after 3 days and a half, the Spirit of life from God, the word from is the Greek preposition ek, which means out of God, enter into them, two witnesses that were martyred, and they stood upon their feet, and great fear fell upon them which saw them. So verse 10, we have the devil's Christmas. And then verse 11, we have the resurrection of the two witnesses. And in verse 12, we'll see the ascension of the two witnesses, almost a parallel to the death, burial, and resurrection of the Lord Jesus Christ. Now, in verse 11, suddenly the party is over. The witnesses arise and they stand on their feet. They are restored to life. The tables are turned, and now the merrymakers and the exchanging of gifts and the laughter and the mockery are now turned into great fear. They're terrified. His cursing turned to blessing. And great fear fell on them, just as it did at the resurrection of the Lord Jesus Christ at the tomb. When he arose, there was great fear among the people. Hosea says, after 2 days, he will revive us. And in the third day, he will raise us up. And on the third day, we know the Lord Jesus Christ arose from the dead. He's the resurrection of life. And this is the principle that he will come back and restore Israel. Now, this is the same breath, as it were, which we will read of in Ezekiel, which breathed life into Israel's dry bones in Ezekiel 37. Ezekiel 37, Israel is depicted as dry bones, meaning no life in them, just a carcass, as it were. And that's them out of fellowship and under a divine discipline and dispersed. In Ezekiel 37, when the Lord breathes life back into those bones, then they become a living organism and they are functioning at the second advent of Christ. So we have the devil's Christmas in verse 10, which is short-lived, so much for parties. We can make an illustration and an application here. Parties will never last, no matter how great they are. Your happiness doesn't depend upon parties. Also, you can't build your happiness in someone else's unhappiness. So these people are happy because these two martyrs are dead. You never build your happiness by putting other people down. Never. Verse 11, God turns the tables, cursing is turned to blessing. In verse 12, we have actually the ascension. Actually, the pattern of the Lord Jesus Christ. And they heard a great voice from heaven saying unto them, come up hither. You know, don't turn away from anything. Don't change your habits. You know, just come. That's that grace invitation. And they sent it up to heaven in the cloud, and their enemies beheld them. Now, let's take it slowly so we'll see how the believers are manifested here in Scripture. This is talking about the tribulation after the church has been moved, but the believers are still believers in any dispensation. Ministries may change. The age of Israel has a different ministry than the church age. The believers are always the same. Verse 7, they finish their testimony. In other words, when your testimony is finished, then the Lord will call you home. Verse 8, we have their dead bodies here on this earth. Not their soul, not their spirit, their dead bodies. Verse 9, I want you to notice there's no burial of these bodies, by the way. They lay in state, as it were, for 3.5 days. And they're making merry over this. I hesitate to tell you that this is almost like an Italian Catholic wake. I don't know if you've ever been to any or not. None of you probably have that background, but the greatest parties I ever had as an Italian Catholic was to go to wakes, and a wake is where they have a dead body laid out, and they get drunk, and carry on, and just act like it doesn't happen. Every time you look over there, there's Uncle George. It's really funny because some of the greatest Catholic merriments are over marriage and death. Salvation's out of the picture. And as far as Christ is concerned, now he's out of the picture. There's always some excuse to drink and get drunk and carry on. Well, that's a wig. There's no burial here. Then we have in verse 10, the devil's Christmas. But we have the resurrection of these two believers, verse 11. And we have their ascension. Death, no burial, but resurrection and ascension. Isn't that interesting? So here is a glorification of their bodies. God in heaven speaks to them and they ascend, just as Christ ascended, come up hither. Their enemies see them, and a cloud receives them, just like Jesus Christ in Acts, he went up, the cloud received them, and they beheld him. And a great voice. The faithful witnesses are called to heaven. And this is the expression and the manifestation of that concept. Well done, thou good and faithful servant. And they're called home. Who's afraid to go home? Verse 13, in the same hour was there a great earthquake, and the tenth part of the city fell. And in the earthquake were slain of men 7,000, and the remnant were affrighted and gave glory to the God of heaven. You know, you can almost take verse 7 and following and make a parallel between these two martyrs and the Lord Jesus Christ. But you have one exception here, that burial. That's why I emphasize it. Now, here is the results of the resurrection and the ascension. Earthquake. And right after Christ died, there was an earthquake also. So there's a lot of similarities here. And it's actually nature even applauding, if you look at it that way. You know, nature is under subjection to the law. We know this from the book of Psalms and Sunday nights, and we know this from other passages. So even nature gets in it, and they applaud, as it were, and you have an earthquake. 7,000 inhabitants of Jerusalem are killed, and the population glorifies God. Now, 3.5 days passed by. Suddenly, the bodies of the witnesses are raised from the dead. This would be a good Cecil B. DeMille film. A great voice is heard from heaven, similar to, "This is my beloved Son, whom I am well pleased, hear ye him." Same concept. The faithful witnesses are called to heaven, and in the sight of their enemies, they leave the scene of their witness and are taken to heaven in a cloud. Testimony is over. You know, that's the perfect picture of the rapture of the church. When the church age is over, the testimony of the church is through, and the church ascends, Jesus Christ descends, when our testimony is over, the whole church age, then the tribulation begins. The cloud here is the cloud of glory. It's that same Shekinah glory, the glory of God which appears throughout the Bible, which is a part of the guidance. As the enemies see the risen witnesses ascend into heaven, the city itself rocks with a great earthquake. There is nature getting involved. God uses nature. Does not nature even teach you? The time of Jacob's trouble is upon them. Jacob's trouble, term for the tribulation. This is the introduction to the great and great dreadful day of the Lord. Again, why are the names of the two witnesses not given? Well, men emphasize name. There's Dr. So-and-so. And there's Reverend So-and-so. And names are only emphasizing men. They're persons. Their names are not mentioned because in the Bible the emphasis is on the message and not on the man. It doesn't make any difference who the man is. It's the message of importance. If the witnesses were mentioned in this passage, everyone would expect the powerful message of these two men were because of these two men rather than because of the Lord. In other words, this could be labeled two dedicated nobodies, as it were. God can use only usable people. Therefore, the man is never important as the message has the importance. In other words, he can raise up a stone, he said, to be a better testimony to grace than man. Man gets in the way of the message. A stone will not get in the way of the message. Verse 14, the second woe is past, and behold, the third woe cometh quickly. So here is a reminder, this is the second woe of the sixth trumpet. There is still one woe to go. The third or final woe, which is the same as the seventh trumpet, is the second coming of Christ to the earth. Now, some of God's judgments are very slow in appearing. Others fall like his lightning. And the judgment that follows the martyrdom and the resurrection of these two witnesses is instantaneous. In the same hour, there was a great earthquake, and the tenth part of the city fell, and 7,000 men were killed. Now, this verse 13 says, in the earthquake were slain of men 7,000. Let me show you something interesting here that is omitted. You have something in the Greek language that is not in the English. And I think it has a bearing. Onoma, anthropos. Anthropos naturally is talking about man, generic term. But this word that's in the Greek language, it doesn't appear there, is the word means. So literally, this reads, there's an omission in the King James translation. The names of 7,000 men were killed. Name refers to the character of the person. The use of the word anoma here is in the original and is very significant. It doesn't appear in the English. This is again the proof of the principle of the Book of Life. Their names are written in the Book of Life. Name. See? And the Book of Life has everyone's name in it at the point of physical birth. I want to say something about the grace of God. We'll get into this a little later on in Revelation, but this phrase name helps us. When you're born physically, at the moment you become a living soul, there's a book, and it's called the Book of Life. And your name is in the Book of Life at the moment of physical birth. You're not saved. You're lost and without Christ. And your name is in that Book of Life when you become a living soul. Now we'll take two different people. One person lives, and that person, we're going to start with the positive, goes through childhood, reaches the age of accountability, and that child makes a decision and accepts Christ as Savior. We'll call the child Mary. No, we better not. I have something against that name. It just came up. Kids are going to school and they're telling them something about Mary that is unbelievable. And someone showed me a paper and I said, no, 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 and underlined it, and the teacher crossed my nose out and said, yes, 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 and I wrote it back and said, hell no, hell no, hell no, like Mary was the savior of the world, was the thing. So I decided not to put Mary. The book of life has a lady's name in it by Beth. And she's born of parents, and she comes into the world, and she makes a decision, and she accepts Christ as her savior. Beth's name is still in the book of life. All right, now we have another person, and her name is Joan. And Joan is born of parents. She comes into the world, and she doesn't want Christ as her Savior. She has free will. She rejects Christ as Savior, and she grows to be an old lady. I don't want any of you to get sad. And she becomes a very old woman, 200 years old. Okay, she lives a full life. But she dies rejecting Christ as Savior, and Joan's name is blotted out of the book of life. You don't get in when you accept Christ. You're already in. He puts you in. You have to get out. Grace puts you in. Works takes you out. Always. That's the principle. We'll study the book of life here and other places. So God has, as it were, a census on every human being. You know, when a guy comes to your door and he's taking a census for the government, he wants to know how many bathrooms you have or commodes. When you shut the door, you tell him, you know, go next door. You're just visiting. God has a census on every human being. So when the day comes, in this passage, when they reject him, spiritual judgment falls. Their names are blotted out of the book of life. And you know what happens? Revelation 20 says there's another book. And it's a book of works, and God keeps good accounts. You have to get him as a CPA. And he takes Joan's name and puts it in the book of works. So that when Joan comes up before the Lord, she's judged according to her works. Because she rejected Christ as Savior, and she's working her way, or she's involved in the church and doing something to gain access to God. But he judges in Revelation 20 twice according to her works. So he makes that transition there. In other words, he puts you in, and that's grace, but you take you out. I don't know if that's a sentence or not. But you have to do something to get out. The only thing you can do to get out is accept Christ as Savior. Now suppose there's a person born that doesn't have the mental faculties to be able to make a decision for Christ. Where is that person? Right here in the book of life. Is God fair or not? Sure. They can't deny him. There's no way. So they're in a safe condition. Okay, so the great upheaval this time causes great fear to come upon into the hearts of those who escaped, are filled with terror, and give glory to God of heaven. And it's an awesome revelation here in verse 14. To the human heart that men should kill the two witnesses sent by God of heaven to the earth, they're his representatives, even while recognizing his existence in heaven and while being filled with terror of him. Here are people who are afraid of the Lord. They're terrorized by these actions, and yet they persecute the witnesses that come there to give them a message of eternal life. One more proof of a statement that the carnal mind is at enmity against God. Their glory does not come from their salvation. They're not saved here. It's the glory given to God when Jesus raised the son of the widow. There came a seal on all, and they glorified God in Luke 7:16. It wasn't the fact that they accepted him. The same thing is seen with a sharp contrast in the two types of glory after the Lord had healed the paraplegic. The healed man in Luke 5, verse 25 and 26, departed to his own house glorifying God, and it says they're all amazed and they glorify God. One of them accepted Christ as Savior, the others didn't. So this upheaval then constitutes the second of the three woes announced under the trumpets, the third is to follow speedily. Now in verses 15 through 19, we have the seventh trumpet, or the kingdom come. Now you have to remember the background for the millennial reign, or the kingdom, or the reign of Christ on the earth. First of all, Satan, in his temptation of the Lord Jesus Christ, made a bona fide offer to Jesus Christ of the kingdom of this earth. And while Jesus Christ rejected it in Matthew chapter 4, verses 8 through 10, where he said, "If you bow down and worship me, I will give you the kingdoms of the world." Jesus Christ rejected that offer from Satan. But you see, the beast in the tribulation will accept Satan's offer in the tribulation. Christ rejected him, but the beast will accept it. Secondly, in Matthew chapter, that's Matthew 4, verses 8 through 10, in Matthew 6, verses 9 through 13, where that prayer there that's called the Lord's Prayer should be called the disciples' prayer. Or even the kingdom prayer would be more accurate. But not the Lord's Prayer, because the Lord's Prayer is found in John chapter 17. The expression in Matthew 6 that they call the Lord's Prayer, which isn't, says, "Thy kingdom come, thy will be done on earth as it is in heaven." God's will cannot be done on earth as it is in heaven during the church age. That's a kingdom prayer, "Thy kingdom come." When he comes back, he rules and reigns. God's will on heaven will be on earth, because the King of Kings will be here. So it's not the Lord's Prayer. But it will be fulfilled at the second coming of Christ to the earth, or the seventh trumpet. Now, the issue of the kingdom, or the millennial reign of Christ, is this. The character of God is really the basic issue. If God does not fulfill his word to Israel, then God would be a liar, and then he wouldn't be God. The amillennialists are a group of people that claim that his promise to Israel has been transferred to the church, and that's absolutely wrong, because they're jealous of Israel. The second issue, as far as the millennial reign of Christ, is this: the unconditional covenant to Israel. I'll give you the verses on these, because not too many people seem to be familiar with it, especially in the light of the Mideast situation that's gone on. But he gave the Jews four unconditional covenants, unconditional. They don't have to do anything in order to have them. And he gave them four unconditional covenants which they will receive at the second advent of Christ. Now, it's talking to born-again Jews. It's not talking to just Jewish people. The Abrahamic covenant is in Genesis 12, verses 1 through 3. And it's in Genesis 26, 2 through 5. Now, the Abrahamic covenant means there will always be Jews on the earth. Abraham will always have a seed. Seed. So when you say Abraham, think of seed as people. They'll never annihilate all the Jews if they live to be millions of years old. Otherwise, there'd be no one to fulfill the Abrahamic covenant which he's promised the Jews. Then there's the Palestinian covenant, which is Deuteronomy 30, verses 1 through 9. And the Palestinian covenant, I call it seed for Abraham and soil for Palestine, because that reminds that they do have land coming to them. You know, they're arguing about a strip of land over there now that's about 6 miles wide or so, when the Lord in his wisdom has given the Jews, born-again Jews, not now, born-again Jews at the second advent of Christ, from all the way from the Mediterranean to the Euphrates. And they've never dwelt in that portion yet. But that's his promise. Thirdly, there's a Davidic covenant, and I call this one the king or the son. And that's Genesis 15:18, where it says they all have a king that will rule and reign forever, and that's David's greater son, the Lord Jesus Christ. So we have a seed, there will always be Jews, Abraham. There is soil, they'll have a land, which is the Palestinian covenant. Then they will have David's greater son who will rule and reign, that's the Davidic covenant, that's Christ. And then there's a new covenant of Hebrews 8:8 and Jeremiah 31, and the new covenant means No longer will they have the Word of God on tablets of stone like Mount Sinai, but he says they'll have them in the tablets of the heart, and they'll be on the inside. That universal spirituality where the Holy Spirit is poured out the second advent of Christ, where young men, young women, old women will all prophesy and foretell and so forth. That's the pouring out the Spirit, Joel 2, not Pentecost and Acts. Now, another kingdom issue is the fact that Israel has been dispersed since 70 A.D. The dispersion of Israel, the discipline of Israel, the fifth cycle of discipline to Israel does not abrogate God's unconditional covenants to them. They're still going to get them. The only thing they have to do is come out of the tribulation as believers in the Lord Jesus Christ, and they're Jews, and they get them. Fourthly, the issue is in the kingdom, the future. Does Israel have a future or not? And again, I'm not talking about just Jews in Jerusalem. I'm talking about after the tribulation, churches removed beforehand, the Jewish believers that come out of the tribulation, that go into the millennium, they form a nation, Jewish believing nation. They have a future. They do have a future. And then there's another issue. The issue is the Advent issue. And this has been bandied around, and people have twisted this all around. And the question comes up, will Jesus Christ, the Son of David, actually return to this earth? Now, in most modernist churches, they say that he's already returned and that he abides in your heart. That type of stuff. Another question is, in his return to the earth, will he fulfill the unconditional covenant to Israel? The post-millennialists, which are false teachers, say that the world must be converted first. In other words, we must convert the world so that Christ can come back. And the issue is wrong, because when he comes back, separates the wheat from the tares, and he cuts off the unbeliever, and then he establishes the millennium. Another issue is the millennial issue. The kingdom is declared in many parts of the body to be eternal. And the word millennium, mentioned six times in Revelation 20, demonstrates that man, under a perfect environment, in the millennium, will still reject Christ as Savior. The millennium just means 1,000 years. Now, there's a twofold picture of the return of Jesus Christ and the establishment of his kingdom in Revelation, and I want you to see this. In 11, we have the kingdom looking at the millennium from the heavenly viewpoint, looking down on it. In Revelation chapter 19 through 21, we have the kingdom looking at it from the earthly viewpoint. In other words, two different aspects of the same thing. Now verse 15, and the seventh angel sounded, and there was great voices in heaven saying, the kingdoms of the world are become the kingdoms of our Lord and of his Christ, and he shall reign forever and ever. Now, I don't know if that needs to be explained or not. Literally, the Greek says, the kingdoms of the world become of the Lord of us and of the Christ of him. That's a more literal translation. In other words, we have here one, the announcement. The sounding of the seventh trumpet is immediately followed by angelic announcement of the kingdom. The angels who make announcements are presented as the great voice in heaven, and this is a reference to the seven thunders of Revelation chapter 10. Secondly, the ruler, Jesus Christ, because this is a heavenly view, the second advent is not mentioned. This is the Lamb of God, which taketh away the sin of the world. Thirdly, the duration is forever and ever. And in the so-called Lord's Prayer, thine is the kingdom forever and ever. It's a kingdom which will not be ever overthrown. And Handel, as you know, has chosen this passage that follows here as a part of the text of two of his famous Hallelujah choruses in verse 16 and 17. And the 24 elders which sat before God on their seats fell upon their faces and worshiped God, saying, We give thee thanks, O Lord God Almighty, which art, washed, art to come, because thou hast taken to thee thy great power and hast reigned. So we have the announcement, the herald. We have the ruler, the king. We have the duration of his reign. And we have a response, and the response is worship. 24 elders here are not a Presbyterian organization. 24 elders are angelic leaders, are and was in the past. Art to come, that little expression you have there in the middle, is not found in the original language. The concept is true, but it's not there at all. And at the end of the time of the hymn sung in heaven, Christ is occupying his earthly throne. So they recognize his great power, and we recognize his great power also. They recognize his reign on earth, and we recognize his reign on earth, and this is the expression, Thy will be done on earth as it is in heaven. Now, in verse 15, we have the first choir, and in verses 16 and 17, we have the second choir. The second choir begins by thanking the Lord, the Almighty, who inhabits eternity. And they acknowledge his absolute authority over the entire universe, sovereignty, his power, and no one can question the rights and the prerogative and the sovereignty of the Almighty God. Now, verse 17, knowing their great basic facts, the 24 elders, the celestial beings, return thanks to God for the stability of the universe in which they live and for the absolute sovereignty of their Lord over the earth. So here is application of the essence of God to experience, or the fact that the character of God doesn't make a difference. Like Psalm 44 brings out, deity makes all the difference in difficulties. In other words, if you have a difficulty in your life, if you concentrate on the facets of the essence of God, on his deity, then deity makes the difference in difficulties. So here's the gratitude where God's assuming absolute control. These angels praise the Lord because he takes his great power and he reigns. And this phrase corresponds with verse 15, which says the kingdoms of the world become the kingdoms of our Lord and his Christ. And this doesn't happen till the end of the tribulation. And this reign, and the English looks at it as if it has already passed. So it's in the past tense, like you have reigned. But from the Greek point of view, it's not so. This is an aorist tense, but it's a timeless aorist. And there's no time element whatsoever. So the taking of his power, as indicated in verse 18, is a reference to his taking over the kingdom at the end of the tribulation. And the timeless aorist here means there was never a time when he didn't reign. He's sovereign right now. Now, at the end of the tribulation, he'll be on earth, and it'll be very obvious. But he's still in control. That's the timeless aorist. Verse 18, and the nations were angry. This is at the second coming of Christ, when every eye shall see him. Notice it says nations. That means, I can go on record and tell you, the United Nations will never work, because there's still going to be nations in the tribulation. The nations were angry, and it says, Thy wrath has come in the time of the dead, that they should be judged, that thou shouldest give reward unto the servants, the prophets, and to the saints, and them that fear thy name, small and great, and shouldest destroy them which destroy the earth. Now, verse 18 is a satanic revolt. Now, I know you can't see it there, but we'll go get into it slowly for you. You know, Satan is a counterfeiter, and Satan is a great counterattacker. After you have a great victory, you're always attacked, whether you know it or not. You're most vulnerable after a victory. Now, these two witnesses have just been resurrected. They have had their testimony vindicated by the Lord. Now, Christ has been victorious in calling them home. Now, Satan tries to nullify it and counterattacks. Now, verse 18 is a satanic revolt. And verse 18 skips over 1,000 years of perfect environment in the millennium. See, verse 17 is talking about Christ on earth starting his reign on this earth in the millennium. Verse 18 skips down 1,000 years of perfect environment at the end of the millennium. With Satan bound, we would assume that rebellion would no longer exist in the heart. But at the end of the 1,000-year period, Satan is loosed from his prison. That's Revelation 20, verses 7 through 10. So this is a revolt. With this verse as a background, we see four things in this verse which occur at the end of the 1,000-year period of the millennial reign of Christ, which is really a test period. One of the tests that the 1,000 years gives to the human race is, will perfect environment satisfy the soul of the human race? And the answer is no. Is perfect environment the answer to man's problems? No. Will Jesus Christ satisfy? Yes. Not perfect environment. Now, first of all, I want you to see angry nations. And that's Psalm 2, which we studied on Sunday night. And the nations rebel against perfect environment, Psalm 2. Then we see judgment, which is the last judgment. And this is the great white throne judgment of Revelation 20, and this involves unbelievers. And they're judged out of the book of works. And then we see in this passage 18, great reward for tribulational and millennial saints. So not only do we have an attitude of the nations at the end of the millennium, they are against and they rebel against perfect environment. But we have also the judgment of the unbelievers at the end of the millennium, and we also have rewards for the tribulational and the millennial saints. But we also have, fourthly, the defeated enemy, Satan and his hosts, which are called elsewhere Gog and Magog. All who rebel are defeated, and they're judged, and they're cast into the lake of fire. And this 18th verse is interesting because it's composed of four different clauses which describe events that are more than 1,000 years apart in one verse. God deals with the rebels of the earth, that's the unbeliever. God deals with the believer, they're rewarded. God deals with the invisible forces of Satan, and these are the fallen angels. And first he deals with the unsaved. See, the nations were angry. It says here, and thy wrath came, and the time of the dead is to be judged. The first clause is the fulfillment of Psalm 2, which we studied on Sunday night. Psalm 2 says in verses 1 through 3, why do the heathen rage, and therefore imagine a vain thing? The kings of the earth set themselves, and the rulers take counsel together against the Lord and against his anointed, saying, let us break their bands asunder and cast away their cords from us. Psalm 2 is his first expression here in verses 1 through 3 of verse 18. They're like victims of depressive psychoses whose madness recurs with increasing frequency and intensity, and this poor, insane world rages out its hatred against the Creator after 1,000 years of perfect environment, showing you that the old sin nature cannot, the millennium and the perfect environment is just not the answer to the old sin nature. Up to this point, God has been patient. But he has been, for thousands of years, been very patient, that now his patience comes to the end. In Psalm 2, going on from verses 1 through 3, we read verses 4 and 5, and it says, he that sitteth in the heavens shall laugh. God's laughing at men's rejection of him. And the Lord shall have them in derision. Then shall he speak to them in his wrath, righteousness and justice. and vex them in his sore displeasure. So Psalm 2, verses 1 through 3 shows the attitude of the nations after a thousand-year reign, and verses 4 and 5 show God's righteousness and justice into their rejection. And all this found in one phrase, "and thy wrath came," in verse 18, which is an expression of his righteousness and justice. But his wrath can't come on the believers, because there's no condemnation for them that are in Christ Jesus, and they're in union with Christ. So the utter simplicity of this statement, "and thy wrath come," makes it a divine origin. Only the Lord could speak of such stupendous matters in a way which is, that is so casual, but powerful in its artless reality, you know, "and thy wrath came." Simple statement, but speaks volumes. The next phrase, "the time of the dead is to be judged." And that carries us over to the 20th chapter of Revelation for its complete fulfillment. This is definitely fixed in Scripture as coming after the thousand years of the millennial kingdom. So the full scope of God's dealing with man is spanned in one sentence. "Those who are his own are seen next, the time to give the reward to their bond servants, the prophets, and to the saints, and to them that fear thy name." These are believers. Prophets, saints, they're recipients of grace, they're tribulational and millennial saints. So he deals with nations one way. He deals with the unbeliever another way. And he deals with a believer another way. And then one final phrase, "and to destroy them which destroy the earth." Now that's the phrase that's important. You may see the others about the nations and the unbelievers and the believers in this verse. But what about this final phrase here, "and to destroy them which destroy the earth"? This refers to those spirit beings who have followed the one who is called the Destroyer. They are carefully separated from those who are called the nations. See, nations are mentioned, believers and unbelievers are mentioned, and this is a fourth category, destroyers of the earth. The event is the fulfillment of a double prophecy found in Isaiah chapter 24, verse 21, which says, "And it shall come to pass in that day that the Lord shall punish the host of the high ones that are on high, and the kings of the earth upon the earth." I want to read that once more for you, because it's broken down clearly in Isaiah 24, verse 21. And this is the fulfillment here in the latter part of verse 18. In Isaiah 24, verse 21, "And it shall come to pass in that day that the Lord shall punish the host of the high ones that are on high," angelic beings, "not people, and the kings of the earth upon the earth." See, there's a double prophecy there. We always think about human beings, but we forget about the angelic conflict. So God's judgments will deal righteously with all human beings and all angelic beings. He deals with the nation, he deals with the unbeliever, he deals with the believer, and he deals with the angels in this verse. And always remember the principle, righteousness always precedes peace. Before you can have peace, you have to have righteousness. Before you can have peace with God, you have to have the righteousness of God imputed to you at the point of salvation. Whenever there is peace on the earth, there has to be preceded by righteousness. When Christ comes back, he destroys the enemy, then you have peace. Very interesting principle. By the way, today is Theodore Roosevelt's birthday. I almost forgot to tell you. It's all over my house, and I've written everybody I can, but I haven't heard it anywhere. But I want to tell you this. He made a quote about this from this passage. And he said, "If I had a choice, as an individual or a person, between peace and righteousness, I would take righteousness every time." Now that'll get you something. Today we'll take peace at any place and forget about righteousness. Isn't it interesting? We have gone downhill since 1909. That's when he died, by the way. Okay. So God's judgments will deal righteously with all beings, angelic and human. Righteousness always precedes peace. Interesting fact coming out of this passage here. What does it mean by "them which destroy the earth"? Well, when Christ comes at the end of the tribulation, he will destroy those who are destroying the earth. this statement can be taken at absolute face value. Now, not until, for example, the discovery of the atomic and the hydrogen bombs and such other powerful weapons of war as we now have, did we see the full forces of what is meant by the statement that Christ will destroy them that destroy the earth, nitrogen also. The scientists have learned how to avail themselves of the mighty power of the atom. They know that by the development of still more powerful means of destruction, a chain reaction could develop that would destroy the earth. Man is discovering the secret of power and the real nature of the material from which the earth is made. If the Lord should allow them to continue their particular research and their discovery, they would destroy the earth physically. But the Lord will not allow them to do that. Never get alarmed about people telling you, if you don't do this, the Reds will push the button, or the Russians will put the button and destroy the earth. It cannot be destroyed by the human race. Impossible. We have it from the authority, the Word of God. He will intervene, and he will destroy them and stop their diabolical work. It will be evidenced in his destruction of the world. In other words, there will be no accidental destructions, and it will be obvious that the Lord, who is the Creator, is the one who destroys it, and it will be clear, and it will be plain, and it will be for all their eyes, and everyone will see it. It's the Lord's prerogative to create it and to destroy it, and he's not going to give that into anybody's hands. So don't worry about it. Don't cater to the Russians because you're going to be bombed, or the Chinese, or the Cubans, or whoever it happens to be. Did you read an interesting footnote in the paper? Every once in a while, I read it to see what's going on, to see how God is doing. Do you know that on the front page of the paper, they were talking about Grenada? I used to think that that was a song that Mario Lanza sang, but I never knew it was a place. But they had a little piece on the front page, I don't know whether you saw it, and it described Grenada. The area, the acreage, the population, and the description of the population. And it was very interesting. 84% black, 64% Catholic, and the rest Anglican. Isn't that interesting? Why would they put that on the front page? Could be something to worry about, I guess. Verse 19, and the temple of God was opened in heaven. And it was seen in the temple, the Ark of the Covenant. Don't ever go by that phrase, the Ark of the Covenant. It's tremendous. Constant reminder of the grace of God. Sometimes it's called the testimony of the covenant. Now, the Ark of the Testimony, and there were lightnings and voices and thunderings and an earthquake and great hail. Now, this is a heavenly temple. Number one, I want you to notice it's an open temple. This is God's grace and having fellowship with the believers for all eternity. Always available. Secondly, the Ark of the Covenant is an expression that means God keeps his promises to Israel in spite of rebellion. In other words, even though you're negative to the Word of God, God still keeps his promises to you. Now, in the Ark of the Covenant, there were three articles. This is a pot. I don't think you'll take it. It looks like a Halloween thing. And this is a rod. I was going to draw a gun, but that would be too humorous. That's a rod. And this is the tables of the law. You know, take that as the Ten Commandments. This is the law, or the word. This is Aaron's rod that budded. And this is the pot of manna. Those three things were in the Ark of the Testament. They are witnesses. God provided manna for them when they were murmuring. God is faithful. God gave them leadership. And he raised up certain leaders. It didn't depend upon the leader. This is Aaron's rod that budded. And he always provides leadership. And he always provides the Word of God. Now, the Jews went negative to the Word of God. They challenged the authority. Aaron had to put the rod out, and the one that budded was God's anointed. And they refused God's sustenance, and they complained about it. But even though they did it, these three articles say that God will always have the word available, will always keep his word. God always has organization. And God will always take care of your needs. He'll never suffer the righteous to go hungry. So that's the expression here, the Ark of His Testament, the Ark of His Covenant, means God keeps His promises to Israel in spite of their rebellion. And there was a table of stone, which is the Word, and He provided the Word, which is absolute authority. He also provided the rod, that's His provision of authority, and He also provided food for them. And another thing we see here is the noise of judgment. In other words, nature again confirms the judgments of God. Psalm 29 brings out the voice of nature. So the Word of God here is very plain and states that the source of judgment is the same as the source of grace. Both flow from the heart or the character of God. In other words, His righteousness and justice, which causes wrath, comes from His character, just like His love, eternal life, and everything else does. Both are essential to His nature. He is love, but He's also righteousness and justice. And it's explained in the verse John 3:36. He that believeth on Him hath everlasting life. See, that's a part of His character. He that believeth not on Him shall not see life, but the wrath of God abides on him, righteousness and justice. Esau have I loved, hated, and Jacob have I loved. That's again explaining both facets. And both can be clearly seen at the cross. In other words, He judged Him for us. In other words, justice and righteousness and love equals peace. And righteousness, again, always precedes peace. So this verse gives us the source of all the judgment messages that follow. After the summary He has just given, which covers the whole of the great and terrible day of the Lord, God reveals His innermost sanctuary, the symbol of His holiness, and shows us that judgment flows from there. Two angels are on the mercy seat. The two angels represent righteousness and justice. Nature applauds, and to deny the reality of God's judgment is to deny the reality of His holiness. Scripture said God's of purer eyes than to behold iniquity, and to deny the essential nature of God is in one sense to class oneself with an atheist, as it were. People always talk about the love of God and forget everything else. In these verses we see a terrific storm, lightnings, voices, thunders, earthquakes, and great hail. In Revelation 4:5, we saw there proceeded out of the throne lightnings, voices, and thunders. In Revelation 8:5, thunders and voices and lightnings and an earthquake. In Revelation 11:19 and Revelation 16:8, lightnings, voices, thunders, and there was a great earthquake, such as there was not since there were men upon the earth, so great an earthquake, so mighty. So we can see from these gathered passages that a storm is gathering force, momentum and destructive power, realizing the forces that will be set in operation during the tribulation and the sorrow and the distress that the judgments will entail, and no one would want to enter the period of God's judgment. So in verse 15, we have the first chorus, Kingdom Come. In verses 16 and 17, we have the second chorus, Worship, thanking God about His power and sovereignty. In verses 18, we have a satanic revolt after 1,000 years and the righteousness and justice of God expressed. In verse 19, we have the open temple fellowship promises, pot of manna, table of showbread, and rod of butter. So we have all the essence of God in verse 15 through 19. Love, eternal life, righteousness, justice, power, sovereignty, everything. You can break it down in these verses. Now, in chapter 12, we have an interesting chapter. It'll take us about 4 sessions to do it. It's one of the most powerful, most interesting in the book of Revelation, if you can say that. In Revelation chapter 12, we're going to see what happens when the church is removed from the earth. We'll see anti-Semitism in the tribulation and how it's correlated with the rise and fall of nations. You know, a nation's attitude in history towards the Jews decides whether it rises or falls. We will see the time that is called Jacob's trouble. It has nothing to do with the church. We're going to study the whole career of Satan. I imagine that from next week and the next few weeks, we'll probably be bombarded with things because we're going to take the whole career of Satan. In other words, we're going to take his resume, as it were, from when he first started as the anointed cherub and follow him throughout human history to his final end. Now, we're going to do that in the next couple of weeks, so a lot of things probably will happen. A little exposure. I know Halloween's coming up, and he doesn't look like those Halloween masks with the tails and the horns, you know. So that's fine. I have a lot of fun, but that's not him. He's probably laughing himself sick because the scripture says he's absolutely beautiful and scintillating and got a voice like Mario Alonso almost. You know, so we'll bring out the whole career of Satan and we'll talk about the principle of where did this stuff come from that is so prominent today, the Star Wars and these guys and these funny masks and the square noses and the book and whatever those things are. And that Star Wars, 1, 2, 3, 4, you know, they've never let up on it. Where did it ever come from? You know, there's a bona fide scriptural Star Wars that occurs in the Bible. I'm just wondering if there isn't some connection with somebody plotting this thing to sort of discredit it. And we'll take that up, too. I'll say this, the consequences between anti-Semitism, by that I mean a person or a group of people or a nation who thinks that the Jews are responsible for all the evils in the world. And if we can just get rid of one segment of the human race, the Jews, then all our troubles will be over. Now, that's not a new concept. That's not foreign to certain parts of the people in this country. But when a nation adopts that attitude, they go down. And I can read a quote for you, because we only have a minute, from the Encyclopedia Britannica. Now, this I didn't write. And this isn't in the Bible. But this is before they began to change our literature in schools. And I doubt whether you can get this anymore. If you can, I'll give you the volume and the edition. Now, this is a statement from the Encyclopedia Britannica, 14th edition, like gold, volume 13, page 51. Once more, 14th edition, volume 13, page 51, and this is a quote, and I'll close the class, because I don't want to really hit this chapter until we can really get a run on it. It says, it is noteworthy fact of history that great conquerors like Alexander, Caesar, and Napoleon have always treated the Jews well. I want to stop here for a minute, because I was reading a book not too long ago about Napoleon, and they were questioning Napoleon upon it was the Battle of the Pyramids. And one of the generals was questioning Bonaparte, and he said, do you believe, Napoleon, that there is a God? And he looked over, and he said, you see that general over there? The general's name, by the way, was Massena. He was a Jew. He said, that general is a Jew. As long as I see a Jew alive, I know there's a God. And that was Napoleon. Now, a lot of people today don't even know that as Christians. So I'll read it again. Quote, it is noteworthy fact of history that great conquerors like Alexander the Great, Caesar, and Napoleon have always treated the Jews well. On the other hand, lesser men, endowed with narrow outlooks, have failed to recognize the Jew and have sought to crush him. But such methods are contrary to nature and tyranny, whether towards the Jews or towards any other, have never succeeded with permanent results. The same policy of religion unification has characterized subsequent dynasties from the Assyrian to the Romanov, and the same fate has overtaken them. The Jew, quote, has survived their disappearances, unquote. In other words, again, you can't build your happiness on someone else's unhappiness, whether it's you or anybody else. Well, we'll take it up next time. Chapter 12 is a beauty because it brings out some interesting things about what's going to happen in the tribulation and a lot of questions about Antichrist, the Jewish situation in the East, are the Jews back in the land, is Israel established as a nation, are the Arabs going to win, are the Jews going to win, what about Lebanon, what about this, what about that, this is the chapter. We'll take it up next time. Father, we thank you once again for the privilege and the opportunity of studying your word. We're thankful that you have your word for us in writing. It is an open book, just like the open temple. We're thankful that God, the Holy Spirit, indwells us and controls us. When we're in fellowship with you, and he's our God, and he will guide us into all truth. We thank you for these passages, this assurance of your character, how you express it. And we're thankful we're found in Christ, not having our own righteousness, but the righteousness which is by faith in Christ Jesus. And we're thankful that there's no condemnation to them that are in Christ Jesus. And he was judged for our sins, and we can never be judged for our sins again, and we're thankful for that. We're thankful for people who take time out of a busy schedule to come and study your word and give us the opportunity to have a class, to make our own decisions about what your word has to say about us personally and collectively. We thank you for it. In Christ's name, amen. Volume, let me guess, 13, page 51. Right.